We are continuing our series in the Land of Nod, talking about the Reformed conception of two kingdoms. And in this lecture, we're going to move into the third part of the series, a section that deals with the Christian citizen in Nod, not the church in Nod. We've looked at the church's responsibilities while it dwells in the civil kingdom. Now we're going to talk about the individual Christian's responsibility in the civil kingdom, and the subtitle of this lecture is On Being a Christian Citizen in a Secular State. So if we're going to argue that the church is to remain tied to the kingdom of Christ and not to identify itself with the civil kingdom, what about our national citizenship, where we are citizens of the civil kingdom? What is our responsibility there? And can we compartmentalize and leave our faith at the door to the voting booth, or do we go through the civil kingdom with a secular mindset? How does that work? Well, I'm going to make the case that the biblical mandate is that Christians be good citizens. So we're going to talk about that's the goal of this part of the lecture series. So we're going to talk, first of all, about perspective, and then we're going to tackle the thorny question, is America a Judeo-Christian republic? And I'm going to say sort of, to kind of give you a clue as to where we're going to go. We can say that in a descriptive sense, with certain qualifications. We can't say it in a prescriptive sense. And I'll get into Peter Marshall's arguments for, very specious arguments for America being a Christian nation in covenant with God. I think that's not only politically wrong, it's theologically dangerous. So we'll talk about that. A theologically flawed. We'll talk about that a bit later. Okay, so we're now at the point in this series of lectures when it's time to address the specific responsibilities that Christians have in the midst of the civil kingdom. So if the church is to be about its divinely ordained mission, which is preaching God's word, administering the sacraments, disciplining its members, and demonstrating mercy toward those who are in need, well then, as Paul says, Christian citizens are to be good citizens who obey the laws of the land. I have a hard time with this next one. I'm going to have to pay their taxes. Oh, I have a hard time with that. That's got to be a textual variant. I'm sure when we get to heaven, and we're going to realize that that's not in the best and original manuscripts, but until I get there, I guess I'm kind of bound to do that. And to honor those in authority over them. We get this from Romans 13 and from 1 Timothy chapter 2, passages we've already looked at. Now, since the civil kingdom is a common grace institution ordained by God and is ruled by Jesus Christ, so as to bring all of human history to the end which he has decreed, and that end is the final consummation, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Christians are not permitted to withdraw from the civil kingdom. Why? Because God has ordained it. Nor are we to look for ultimate solutions to the human predicament, which is sin and guilt before God, in that realm that God has ordained to provide justice and ensure the well-being of society at large. So that is to say, there is no salvation in the civil kingdom, although we're necessarily to be good citizens in that kingdom. Now, to sneak yet another peek at the big picture of the redemptive historical themes we developed earlier in this series, we can see that from the time Adam was cast out of Eden, God has intended the kingdom of Christ, the church, to advance in the midst of the civil kingdom, which is commonly spoken of by Christians as the world. This arrangement is the foundation for the missionary and evangelistic endeavors of the church, but also serves as a hedge against utopianism or escapism. Now, utopianism is often connected to an over-realized eschatology, I'll explain that here in a bit, in which the biblical promises associated with the final consummation are thought to be fulfilled or realized before Christ's return. While escapism can be tied to various movements concerned with promoting the inner spiritual lives of Christians, such as monasticism, where Christians retreat from the world and go and live a devout and holy life apart from fleshly influences, or pietism, where the goal is to cultivate a intense personal relationship apart from other things that get in the way of that. And then, as I mentioned last time, certain forms of pacifism, in which Christians retreat from the world or withdraw from any participation in the civil kingdom because it's thought that the civil kingdom is intrinsically evil and therefore to be avoided. So we talked about some of the Mennonite and Amish communities that establish a pacifist Christian society in the midst of the world thinking that that's how they're going to protect themselves from the evils of the state, because the state's intrinsically evil because it uses coercive power. We talked about the problem with that view last time. Although the consequences of the fall of Adam are such that all manner of evil and immorality and tyranny and rebellion are present in the world, such a difficult state of affairs does not negate the fact that it's in the midst of this moral mess that God redeems his people. So we know as Christians that our life in the kingdom of Christ as church members is going to be lived within the midst of the civil kingdom. That's the way God intended it to be. We're in the mess with everybody else. And given the sad fact that many of our fellow inhabitants of the civil kingdom live as a law unto themselves, which we as Reformed Christians speak of as autonomy, where you make yourself and your needs at any given time the moral standard by which you make all decisions, and given the fact that many of our neighbors determine right from wrong based purely on self-interest, there's ample biblical reason why life in Nod is described as a trial for the people of God. We have three biblical passages, Acts 14:22, Romans 12:12, and Revelation 13, verse 10, where life in this world is spoken of as trial or tribulation. Now, as we see in the life of Abraham, the pilgrim journey will often produce a longing for that heavenly kingdom, which will one day be realized in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. But ours is a journey through a fallen world in anticipation of that great and glorious day when God will redeem all of creation. This is a journey to which we look forward to what lies ahead in light of the fact that through our Lord's bodily resurrection from the dead, the first fruits of that final harvest have already come in. This means that even now, during the course of our journey, we participate in the day of salvation, which has already dawned with our Lord's redemptive work, but which is not yet fully consummated. It won't be consummated until Christ returns at the end of the age. As Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 3, verses 2 through 3, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on earth." So we're directed to live as citizens in this world with our eyes focused on heavenly things yet to come. Now, catching a glimpse of what lies ahead for those who are Christ should also remind us that God has placed us in the midst of this fallen world to be witnesses to his mercy in Jesus Christ and to serve as salt and light as we pursue our various callings and vocations alongside our unredeemed neighbors. And so as we strive to be faithful to the cultural mandate as we make our journey, the inevitable result is that in some small way, our efforts to obey God's will, however imperfect those efforts are, actually do help restrain the evil that is all around us. Again, Paul says, aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. From 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. And so we do as God commanded the Israelites to do while they were exiles in Babylon. We build houses. We live in a foreign land. We plant gardens. We consume the fruit of our labors. We marry and give in marriage so as to multiply and increase. All the while we pray for the city to which we've been exiled. For the Israelites, we're told in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, that city was Babylon. For us, that city is our nation and its leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We also do as Peter commands Christian exiles in his first epistle. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So that is the will of God for us while we dwell in the civil kingdom. Throughout our pilgrim journey, because we view the world around us through the lens of faith, we understand that our final destination is the same city for which Abraham longed, that heavenly city whose builder and architect is the Lord. And so we run the race with our eyes fixed on the finish line. But living as justified sinners and through trusting in the merits of Jesus to save us from the guilt and the power of sin, The fruit of that faith are those good works which reflect the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and which benefit our neighbor. And our struggles to obey the law of God in the course of our everyday lives lived in Nod, we bear witness to God's grace. And we direct our neighbors around it to consider that Jesus Christ is not only our Redeemer, He is their Creator. We do this because we're grateful for the redemption we have in Christ Jesus. Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 86 tells us that. And we do this because, simply, God has commanded us to do this. Romans 14, 17 to 19 and 1 Peter 2, 12. Now, since all Christians are members of Christ's spiritual body and indwelt by His Spirit, we are compelled to join a local congregation of like-minded Christians, which is faithful to the gospel, which administers the sacraments as Christ commands, and which exercises discipline and mercy towards its members accordingly. It's in this context, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ and as members of His church, that our heavenly citizenship is currently realized on earth. Hearing the word of God proclaimed, receiving the sacraments, worshiping with the people of God, in addition to receiving instructions in the doctrine of the Christian faith, not only increases and sustains our faith, this also gives us the proper categories to understand the corrosive effects of sin and the wonders of God's grace and mercy toward sinners. It's through our participation in the life of the church that we find rest from our labors. The Lord's Day worship on Sunday is, as you know, in anticipation of our heavenly rest when the Lord returns and we enter the eternal Sabbath. So participation in the life of the church helps steels our resolve, and it prepares us to be Christ's witnesses as we go about our daily lives in the civil kingdom. So there's a paradigm that I don't want to attack, but I want to point out, I think one of the things we need to be careful of, Christians sometimes will set up a Christian subculture to protect people from the world, and so you end up having people at church all the time doing something with other Christians. When I think the biblical model is rather to prepare us to be in the world the rest of the time other than the Lord's Day. So the idea is that we gather in the Lord's Day, we're strengthened, we're fed, we're renewed, so we can go back out and fulfill our callings and vocations, as opposed to creating Christian plumbing, Christian electricians, Christian other things, so we're just insulating ourselves from the culture around us. And I think that is a discussion well worth having at some point. Now, all Christians are simultaneously members of the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom. We're not only members of Christ's church, where we are subject to the authority of the word of God, we're also subject to the laws of the land. As God has ordained and under ordinary circumstances, Christians live out our daily lives as citizens of the nation into which we've been born or to which we have immigrated. We do so by endeavoring to fulfill the cultural mandate to be fruitful and conduct family life, as well as seeking to fulfill our particular calling and vocation in life. Because we're Christian citizens, and emphasize the word Christian here, Christian citizens in the civil kingdom, we strive to fulfill all of our cultural obligations in the name of Christ. To put it yet another way, as God's pilgrim people, we're instructed by God to live in the civil kingdom as Christian citizens, obeying both the commandments of God and the laws of the land, since God's commandments function both as a teacher of sin and as the rule of gratitude. And the laws of the land, we're told by Paul and by Jesus, restrain human sinfulness and human evil. Yet, as we live out our dual citizenship, we have to realize that our non-Christian neighbors are not going to be so inclined. We're pilgrims on our way to the heavenly city and our eternal rest. But for our non-Christian neighbors, life in the civil kingdom is all that there is. Carpe diem is as good as it gets for those without dual citizenship. The best the non-Christian can do is to embrace Nietzsche's philosophy and say, seize the day, because that's all they have. That's all they can do. Whereas we see ourselves as pilgrims with a heavenly citizenship on our way toward a final goal. As we consider our journey through Nod and our specific responsibilities in the civil kingdom, we must first come to the realization that our perspective on the journey colors everything that we do. For the Christian citizen, Scripture provides us with a relief map, a map that points out all the treacherous places as well as peaceful places to dwell while we are in the land of Nod. The big picture of redemptive history reminds us that we live our lives as pilgrims in this land because of Adam's sin. and the consequences of human sinfulness cannot be ignored or downplayed. We know that had Adam obeyed God during his time of probation in Eden and obediently driven the serpent from the garden, our race would already be confirmed in righteousness. We would currently reside in an earthly paradise, working without toil, and working to extend God's temple garden to the ends of the earth. And if you are interested in that particular theme, when Greg Beale was here a number of years ago for our prophecy conference, he gave a great lecture on the temple and extending the temple garden. It's on the church website if you wish to listen to it. It's a really profound lecture. And yet, as Paul reminds us, God's eternal decree included the fall of the human race into sin as well as our redemption. And so the fall of the human race into sin was not an accident, nor should we be shocked by the things sinful people do, including Christians. Although God is not the author of sin, it is his purpose and will that we live in a fallen world and not in some sort of utopian or Edenic paradise. The fact is, we live in a fallen world knowing what could and should have been if only Adam had obeyed God. And that's why we see the world around us as a place in desperate need of redemption. Now, it's because we're God's redeemed people in the midst of a fallen world that we hold this dual citizenship as Christian citizens who at the same time are pilgrims on our way to the heavenly city. As children of Abraham, who likewise embrace God's promise through faith, we strive to embrace a theology of pilgrims, a theologica viatorum, which is that incomplete or imperfect theology of believers who live in this age while longing for the next. And that theology of pilgrims stands in sharp contrast to a theologia viatorum, the theology of the blessed, those who have already reached their goal of being in the presence of Christ. So if you're thinking, that sounds a lot like kingdom of grace, kingdom of power, yep, it also sounds like a theology of glory. As the medieval theologians speculated about, the saints get to see God in his glory. The Deus Nudus, the idea that you could, through contemplation and piety and spiritual exercise, you could actually attain a place where you could have the beatific vision and see God. The Deus Nudus, as some of kind of criticized, it's like getting that forbidden glimpse of God in his underwear, to see things that are forbidden from Christians and actually getting there. That's forbidden from us. We're pilgrims. We will see things as they are when we're face-to-face with God and not until then. And so from the perspective of pilgrims, we see firsthand that the fundamental human problem is the fall of our race into sin. That's what's wrong. And because we're Christ's, we know that political solutions to human problems are not and cannot be ultimate solutions to the human predicament. So right away, if you understand the Christian responsibility as primarily a member of Christ's kingdom and simultaneously living in the civil kingdom as a member of Christ's kingdom, we know right away that the human predicament cannot be resolved by what happens in the city of man. There is no salvation in the civil kingdom. And whatever political solutions are found, they're simply solutions to political problems, as important and beneficial as those solutions are to fellow citizens of the civil kingdom. Now, we know from our occasional glances at the big picture of redemptive history that the ultimate hope for the Christian citizen is eschatological. That is, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Yet at the same time, we know that God has chosen to work out his purposes in time and space in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And because God has ordained this to be the case, everything we do in the civil kingdom matters. Our journey isn't in vain. We're not merely marking time. We're not looking to polish the brass on the sinking ship. Now, that's the charge about two kingdom theology. Well, if you're saying that you're citizens of heaven and that's where the church is to be, find its identity, well, you're depreciating the civil kingdom. And you're basically arguing, as Anabaptists do, that you would draw from the world. We're saying the exact opposite. Because God has ordained this to be the case, if we can see the goal, therefore, we see the need to strive to reach it. It's the exact opposite. Because we're pilgrims who are members of Christ's kingdom, we must realize that the lordship of Christ extends to all areas of life, including our responsibilities in the civil kingdom. Now, because of sin, the messiness of the civil kingdom is a fact of life. We may be called to live our lives in a period of history more chaotic and publicly decadent than that experienced by our parents. And while our non-Christian neighbors think this life is all that there is, and even as the creation itself groans beneath our feet, we know that God is directing all things in the civil kingdom to the end he has determined. And just as God brought the Israelites back from their exile in Babylon, so too he's going to be with us every step we take toward our final destination. Jesus himself has promised this in Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission, and that's why we press on. Yet another stark distance between Christian citizens and those who are, those who are not, is that it's the presence of evil and the struggles of life, as well as the failure of God's people to do as he's commanded us to do, that continually remind us that all's not right in the world. This is a fallen world in which something terrible has gone wrong. The civil kingdom, therefore, is given to restrain evil and keep the peace. But even when this is the case, we know that beneath the veneer of civic righteousness, there is that Trojan horse of human sin in every heart, ready to act upon evil inclinations yet again. All evils in society are rooted in human sin, and only Jesus can solve these ultimate problems. Yet, we also know that the state is a divinely mandated institution which, ordinarily, God uses to restrain human sinfulness and behavior until Christ comes back. Now, because this is the case, God commands that we respect the authority of the state, since his authority has been granted by God himself, Romans 13. When looking at the biblical data regarding our pilgrim journey, it's vital that we understand the importance of keeping these two kingdoms distinct because they serve different, albeit divinely ordained, roles. And while it's equally important to realize that both of these kingdoms have been ordained by God, we're not given the choice of ignoring the responsibilities of either kingdom, because God has made us citizens of both. In fact, as we make the pilgrim journey, we must not lose sight of the fact that it's God who has ordained that the church and state acknowledge and respect each other's roles, a relationship that often breaks down because of what? Human sinfulness. Whenever Christians seek to dominate the state, we see the rise of Constantinianism and all the corresponding evils that go with it. But whenever Caesar seeks to tame or dominate the kingdom of Christ, well, then the state becomes bestial and uses force and coercion to oppose the gospel. So, it should be very clear then that as we journey through Nod, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and it will color and influence everything we do in the civil kingdom. Our Christian faith will influence how we raise our families, how we ply our craft, how we enjoy the arts and the sciences, as well as how we participate in governing our land. We're pilgrim people, but we're Christian citizens, and it's inescapable. And since the civil kingdom is common to all, therefore in the civil kingdom, we must work and should work and can work with non-Christians for the common welfare of all in the civil kingdom. But how do we determine what's in the best interests of all? Well, the Christian answer to this question is vastly different from pragmatic and utilitarian or authoritarian schemes of our non-Christian neighbors. Because we affirm that Scripture interprets the natural order, Christians not only have profound insights into human nature, we see our neighbor as a divine image bearer who nevertheless is fallen in Adam and needs redemption. We also have great insight into natural law. We know that the non-Christian has the law of God written on their hearts. We know the back of the book before we even start to engage them, and that they must live by that law, whether they will acknowledge that law or not. And although Adam's fallen children seek to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, denying that God has codified that law in his word, this knowledge cannot be ultimately suppressed. This fact puts our non-Christian neighbors in a very difficult position. As Francis Schaeffer once put it, non-Christian presuppositions simply do not fit into the world that God has made, including what man is. This being so, every man is in a place of tension. Man cannot make his own world and then live in it. Now, those who seek to live autonomously keep running into the real world, the world that God created, and the world into which he's placed them. As a friend once put it, when he discovered while backpacking that his topographical map didn't show the mountain that he was unexpectedly facing, his famous line was, "Mountain trumps topo map." you know, the world God has made is the reality. The non-Christian interpretive map, you know, oftentimes just doesn't fit with things the way they really are. The map can be changed, but the physical geography can't. Yet another critical point when it comes to perspective on our pilgrim journey is our personal eschatology. If we embrace a non-millennial eschatology, specifically the realism of amillennialism, we avoid the pitfalls associated with eschatological optimists, people who are post-millennial, or eschatological pessimists, the dispensationalists. Reformed all-millenarians should be realists, remaining confident about the power of Christ's kingdom, all the while we keep a suspicious eye on the city of man, Babylon of Revelation 18. We should not expect any sort of utopian state or geopolitical golden age this side of Christ's return as our post-millennial friends anticipate. John Lennon's Imagine is the song of the secular post-millennialists, and Christians just can't sing it. It's a good tune. You might want to hum it, you know, in the car and you catch it on the radio, but you can't sing it with heart. Nor should the Christian citizens shirk from their duty to fulfill their calling in the civil kingdom because of some misguided notion that such efforts amount to a fool's errand in light of our Lord's imminent return. No matter when Christ comes back, the civil kingdom is God's divinely ordained theater of redemption until that glorious day. Now, another important aspect of one's personal eschatology, which directly impacts how one views the civil kingdom and the Christian's role in it, is the very important matter of whether or not Israel and the Sinai covenant serves as a model for Christian social ethics in the new covenant era. And that question is going to come up again and again and again. For example, in the immigration crisis, not only in the United States, but Muslim immigrants and refugees in Europe. Can we bind people's conscience to caring for aliens by saying the Bible requires you to take care of aliens? Well, if you believe that the civil law of Israel is binding today, you can argue that. If you don't believe the civil law is binding today, you argue based on general equity that it's probably a good thing to do that because Christians should take care of those in need. But you can't bind someone's conscience to a political action if the Old Testament theocratic system is not binding today. So it becomes a matter of political expediency and how Christian consciences react to people in suffering. So you can see how this is going to impact all kinds of stuff that Christians think and do in the civil kingdom. We've got to get this right. Because the question then is, does Israel serve as a model for Christian social ethics in the new covenant era? And the argument will be no. Now, given the fact that we have a negative answer to that question, it's time to consider the impact of the popular assertion that grows out of that, that America is a Christian nation, and that the nation of Israel and the Sinai covenant should be the basis for the law of the land in the contemporary civil kingdom. Should Christians appeal to biblical law as a pattern for civil government? This is a really practical question. If you listen to Christian talk radio, Christian political talk radio, this just comes up all the time. The assumption most Christians make is, of course. And we're going to take an entirely different tact, as you can imagine. So, what about America? Is it a Judeo-Christian republic? Well, it's an established dictum in many Christian circles that America is a Christian nation, and therefore its Christian citizens are to strive to see that our nation lives up to its biblical ideal. As John Faith pointed out in his recent book, although this is a complex subject, historical speaking, as we're going to see, he says the Constitution, quote, would always prevent the United States from making Christianity its established faith. One of the things that the Constitution is very clear about is there should be and cannot be any religious test for public office holders. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, quoting, those who believe that the United States is a Christian nation have a good chunk of American history on their side. Now, the bigger question, and the question that he doesn't answer here, is what exactly does that mean? Conservative evangelicals and liberal Protestants have debated that question of what it means to be a Christian nation from the time of the nation's founding until now, and we see it again in the current election. This is not a new debate. It's gone on since the beginning of the Republic. Complicating matters further, America's founders, and I'm quoting Fee again, were an eclectic religious group. Some claimed to be Christians but rejected doctrines central to historic Christian orthodoxy, such as the inspiration of the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the Trinity. Now, closely related is the equally popular dictum that America is a nation self-consciously founded upon a Judeo-Christian worldview, conveniently ignoring the rather embarrassing historical fact that more than a fair bit of Enlightenment blood flowed through the veins of our founding fathers. D.A. Carson contends, quote, "Naive Christians often think that these signs of residual civil religion and the deism on which they are based constitute solid evidence of Christian commitments. Conversely, they see erosion of civil religion and the deism on which it's based as erosion of genuine Christian commitments." Now, in light of these two very popular assumptions, it's easy for Christians to take the next step and mistakenly assume that God's promise of protection of his people extends beyond Christ's church to America's national interests. That assumption is a serious theological misstep because the United States of America has no national covenant with God, as Israel did under the terms of the covenant that God made with his chosen people at Mount Sinai. This fact presents a serious theological problem for those who assume that the promises God made to ancient Israel now apply to the modern United States or any nation within the civil kingdom. If you recall from our lectures on the Great War, all of the Christian nations in Europe invoked the favor of God against each other, which is certainly one of the reasons now why Europe is so utterly secularized. The question before us is, should Israel be a blueprint for modern civil government? Now, the temptation is almost irresistible for American Christians who hold the assumption to also assume that God is on our side in all matters of foreign policy. We see this when Christians invoke covenant promises made by God to the nation of Israel during the days of Israel's monarchy, back 1000 BC or so, as though these same promises unilaterally applied to the United States because it too supposedly enjoys the favor of God because our nation was founded by Christians and is based on a Judeo-Christian ethic. You've all heard this over and over and over again. We've grown up with this. The assumption is widely held among those politically active American evangelicals and Roman Catholics who see themselves fighting a culture war against secularists and progressives for the soul of the nation. Culture warriors often explain the self-evident decline in civic virtue as a sort of national disobedience against God because our nation has turned away from the Judeo-Christian foundation upon which it was founded. The belief that God curses America with natural disasters and disease and war whenever America has turned its back on God is very common among culture warriors. A good example of this mindset is found in the best-selling and very influential book, The Light and the Glory, Did God Have a Plan for America? By Peter Marshall. Now, some of you are wondering why I didn't quote the more recent guy. Who's the friend? Is it Barrow or Barton? Wall Builders, who's been shown to have falsified a whole bunch of stuff in his recent books. Nelson had to pull him out. I'm not going to waste my time quoting him. So I'm going to go back to Peter Marshall from another earlier generation. It's the same theology, but Marshall's much more credible and I think a better source. Here's Marshall's quote to get you thinking about how this curse on America stuff works. That a drought could be broken or an Indian attack averted by corporate repentance is an idea that sounds alien to many Christians today. Yet it was central to the faith which built this country and is one of the most prominent reoccurring themes in the Bible. One of the most familiar examples is, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, which is a quotation from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, the idea that natural disaster and civil calamity result because our nation has disobeyed God is the logical consequence of the belief that America has some sort of covenant relationship with God. Covenant promises of blessings and threatened curses which were given to Israel in a particular biblical context, i.e. God revealing his law to Israel at Mount Sinai in the form of a national covenant, are lifted from their redemptive historical contexts and then applied to the outcome of contemporary political and intellectual struggles with little, if any, regard for the role such covenant blessings and curses actually played in Israel's unique history, like the book of Deuteronomy, for example, specifically chapter 28. In The Light and the Glory, Marshall sets forth and defends the proposition that America enjoys a unique national relationship to God in overtly redemptive terms. ignoring the fact that God's providential and redemptive purposes oftentimes don't include a national blessing, but sometimes national disaster. The passage that jumps to mind is Isaiah 45, verse 7. I am the Lord, I create prosperity, I bring disaster. Sometimes it is God's purpose for his people to bring disaster upon them. For Marshall, God's covenant promises made to Israel at Sinai supposedly apply to America because we are, in his words, a Christian nation. His thesis is spelled out in the introduction to his book, which is complete with endorsements from evangelical patriarchs of a previous generation, Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade, and Tim LaHaye, the man behind the Left Behind books. You know, they're on the cover, they support the thesis and give the book high praise. Marshall writes, quoting, "What if, in addition to the intimate relationship with the individual through Jesus Christ, the Savior, God continued to deal with the nations corporately, as he had throughout the Old Testament, as he had throughout Old Testament history? What if, in particular, he had a plan for those he would bring to America, a plan which saw this continent as a stage for a new act in the drama of mankind's redemption? Could it be that we Americans, as a people, were meant to be a light to the Gentiles?" Quoting Luke 2, verse 32, "a demonstration," he says, "to the world of how God intended his children together under the lordship of Christ." And after quoting Cotton Mather and several other New England Puritans who spoke of the establishment of America in eschatological terms, that this is the beginning of a new age of blessing and prosperity, Marshall concludes that America is, quote, "a new Jerusalem, a model of the kingdom of Christ upon the earth." Still quoting, "We Americans were intended to be living proof to the rest of the world that it was possible to live a life together which reflected the two commandments of which reflected the Ten Commandments and put God and others ahead of self." And Marshall claims that God intended for America to move forward in what he describes as, quote, "the covenant way," which means obeying the laws of Moses. Explaining further, quoting again, "God was trying to build a new Israel in America," end of quote, "but was directly opposed by Satan." I hate it when the devil stops God's purposes. Marshall sincerely hopes, quoting, "we Americans would still be able to avail ourselves of these promises of the covenant and re-enter a covenant relationship with him as a nation." So any reception of these covenant blessings, therefore, depends upon America's obedience to the commandments of God. Says Marshall, quoting, "entering into a covenant with us, God called the people of this country to be a city set on a hill." That's a metaphor you've heard a whole bunch of times, and we'll talk about how that metaphor is thoroughly distorted from Winthrop when we'll probably get there next week, the next lecture. Marshall warns that the obvious reason why natural disasters occur is because Americans break this covenant, bringing down God's covenant judgment upon themselves. And Marshall concludes his plea for Americans to return to this covenant with the following call based upon the covenant renewal ceremony in 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is quoting again. "So we modern Americans must humble ourselves and renew the horizontal as well as the vertical aspect of our covenant with God. If we do this, he will hear and forgive our sins and heal our land." It can happen, in parentheses, in italics. "Our forefathers have broken the trail for us and shown the way. Their call is our call. If just a fraction of us Americans choose to go the covenant way, it will suffice. Then each of our lives will be filled with the light of him who said, 'I am the light of the world.'" For the sake of those listening by tape, there are people gasping in the room at those quotes, as I hope you are gasping if you're listening. According to Marshall, America's future must reflect its Christian past and national obedience to the law of God, or else we'll suffer greatly as a nation. And Marshall's position can only be sustained, sadly, through a gross mishandling of God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, extending that covenant beyond its fulfillment in Christ in the modern age, and then apply it to the United States as though the United States were Israel back in Sinai before the Mount. Marshall thoroughly confuses God's gracious promise made with Adam back in Genesis 3:15, then with Abraham and successively throughout the Old Testament. He confuses that gracious covenant, which is unconditional, with the blessings and curses of the Sinai covenant, all of which produces a complete confusion of law and gospel. Now, Peter Marshall is not the only American evangelical to be confused about Israel's law in relationship to the civil kingdom. We find these sentiments all over the place, but I'll give you one of the highlights from the website of the National Day of Prayer, which this is fairly recent. Marshall, say, in the 60s and early 70s. This is the same theology as of just this year, last year, 2015. Quoting, "Our goal is to see communities transformed across America. This happens one family at a time. We know lives are being changed. We see the reports and statistics every day. Read answered prayer. We pray in expectation, knowing that God can and will make a difference if we seek Him and turn from our ways and repent, just as Marshall did, citing 2 Chronicles 7:14. And although the laudable desire of the day of prayer is the transformation of communities and individuals, I mean, the goal is certainly laudable and good, once again, the biblical support for this is taken from the language of covenant renewal, as described in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, this particular biblical passage is cited as the basis for the stated goals for the National Day of Prayer. But it's cited apart from any consideration of the redemptive historical context in which the verse originally appears. Do any of you know what the context is there? Do you recall? It's the dedication of Solomon's temple from 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. Specifically in relationship to God's private revelation to Solomon after the public manifestation of fire. Remarkably, the passage is applied to contemporary American political contexts as though the covenant promises extended by God to the nation of Israel somehow apply to the United States. Why does he do that? Why do these folks do that? Because they assume that the United States is a Christian nation in covenant relationship to God. And you can easily read between the lines and follow the reasoning process. Well, if God made that promise to Israel, and he made that promise back again in the days of Solomon, and he's still making that promise to his people who live today, and America is a Christian nation, right? Then that promise applies now. Well, those American evangelicals who see themselves in the midst of a culture war or who are seeking a national revival must affirm that if only God's people living in America would act upon the covenant promises God made to Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14, then God would spare our land from some impending calamity. And what's the calamity? Well, it's usually the election of some disagreeable political figure, or the passage of some worrisome piece of legislation, or a high court decision perceived to undermine Judeo-Christian or traditional values. That's always the fear here. Now, the invocation of this passage from 2 Chronicles 7:14 closely parallels the warning often issued by dispensationalists who see the end times centering around God's program for national Israel. This is the same kind of hermeneutical problem that produces bad politics and bad international policy. Biblical passages which speak of covenant blessings and curses coming upon Israel's enemies, and the passage I always cite is Genesis 12:3, "I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you," they're interpreted to mean that unless the United States support the modern nation of Israel, specifically in terms of the land promise given to the physical descendants of Abraham, America risks coming under God's judgment. You've all heard this. It's quite common. Now, the next quote I'm about to read you comes from a very prominent evangelical who served in Congress. And I'll quote it and let you guess and see if you can see who said it. "I'm convinced in my heart and in my mind that if the United States fails to stand with Israel, that is the end of the United States. We have to show that we're inextricably entwined, that as a nation we've been blessed because of our relationship with Israel. And if we reject Israel, then there's a curse that comes into play. We believe very strongly the verse from Genesis 12, verse 3, We believe very strongly that the nations also receive blessings as they bless Israel. It is a strong and beautiful principle. So here's someone in our Congress who is thoroughly engaged and involved in foreign policy, quoting Genesis 12:3 to say, if we don't support Israel, God will judge us. Any guesses? Huckabee? Not Mike Huckabee, although I've heard him say things very similar to this. This person's also been a presidential candidate. Michelle Bachmann, who is otherwise pretty sane. Although it's believed that God's promise to those who protect Israel applies primarily to matters of foreign policy, and especially to the land issue, which relates to the ongoing Israeli-Palestinian conundrum, biblical passages referring to Israel under the Old Covenant are applied to contemporary events without the slightest hesitation. But in light of Israel's unique role in redemptive history, this kind of use of Scripture has to give us very serious pause. It's not a matter of one's preferred foreign policy. It's a matter of how we read the Bible. It's a hermeneutical question. A bad hermeneutic allows you to say things like that. So, when the question is asked, is America a Christian nation? The answer one gives will depend largely upon the answer we give to even a more fundamental question. What do you mean by a Christian nation? And this is where things get really complicated, and we'll wrap up our discussion tonight with this particular question. There are two ways to answer this. The first way is to describe how Christians have positively influenced the United States throughout its history. In this case, we speak of a Christian nation in a descriptive sense, by focusing upon the impact Christians have had upon American life and culture. The second way to answer that question is a prescriptive sense, and determine whether or not America possesses some unique covenant relationship to God in which our nation is thought to play some role, however indirect, in God's redemptive purposes, because the nation was founded as a Christian nation. So we may, with certain qualifications, say yes to the descriptive answer, but equivocally, we must say no to the prescriptive. Now, when the question is the United States is a Christian nation is asked in a descriptive sense, well, we may cautiously affirm that America is a Christian nation, provided we make a number of qualifications and realize the ambiguous nature of both the question and the answer. If we mean by Christian nation that in the providence of God, Americans have enjoyed a remarkable history of freedom and liberty because the state, in exercising its common grace function in restraining evil and violence, has provided religious liberty and allowed the gospel to be publicly proclaimed, then we might affirm that America is a Christian nation. To this point in our history, with few exceptions, the powers that be have not seen fit to interfere with Christians who engage in the proselytization of non-Christians. But there are ominous signs on the horizon that may be changing, but it hasn't changed yet. If by Christian nation we mean that in the providence of God, a large number of American Christians have supported mission work, built Christian schools, universities, hospitals, pursued their callings and vocations in a God-honoring way, as well as bearing witness in the civil kingdom to the cause of Jesus Christ, well, then we might say America is a Christian nation. There's no question that American Christians have had a significant and positive impact upon much of our national life and identity. American Christians, by and large, have been good citizens. At the same time, they've fed the poor and trained the mind, spoken out about the evils of racism, and the injustice of denying Americans their full human dignity. All the while, they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. If the criterion of judgment of whether or not a nation is Christian is the fact Christians have influenced the life of the culture and the society to a certain degree and restrained the evil inherent within the nation, well, then yes, we might conclude in that sense America is a Christian nation. And although there's been a Christian influence upon various elements of American life and culture, there is no evidence at all of any sort of golden age at any point of our history when most Americans were professing Christians who were able to organize their society largely based upon biblical ideals. It's just not there in our history. As a nation, we do, after all, have a list of national sins: race-based slavery, the Trail of Tears, the impact of manifest destiny upon Native Americans, just to name a couple. One of the problems with making the claim that Marshall and others do is that an explanation has to be given for those times when our nation has done things that no Christian can condone, yet which many actually did. If ours is a Christian nation, what explanation can be given for our national sins? The only plausible answer is to admit that Christians in the past didn't live up to their own ideals. But that answer then only exposes the fact that a claim to a universal Judeo-Christian ethical foundation for American life and government isn't as pervasive as advocates of a Christian America are really willing to admit. Now, when the question, is America a Christian nation, is framed in descriptive terms, well, I think it's clear that America is not a Muslim nation. We're not a Jewish nation, although Muslims and Jews and a host of those practicing other religions have been present in our nation throughout its history in great numbers. A Christian nation? Well, perhaps, granted the qualifications we've just mentioned. A religious nation? Well, then absolutely. America is clearly a religious nation. And given the qualifications and historical realities, I think it's far better that we start speaking of America as a religious nation rather than a Christian nation. I think that's the kind of language you all have to start using, that America is religious in this broad sense and not distinctly Christian, if we define Christian as evangelical. Now, when the matter of what constitutes a Christian nation is framed along prescriptive lines, so as to argue, as Peter Marshall does, that America's founding fathers envisioned a distinctly Christian nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles, then the matter becomes far more complex, at least historically speaking. There's no question that the founders of our republic thought civil religion. And when they talked about civil religion, this is a generic Protestantism. You couldn't be Roman Catholic in England and even hold any kind of office or vote. So a generic Protestantism was very desirable. Why? Because it created moral citizens who will contribute to the overall welfare of the nations. One of the great subtexts in the debate about the founding of the republic is, unless you have virtuous citizens, you can't have a republic. And all of our founders worried that one thing that was going to destroy the republic one day was factionalism. The thing they didn't anticipate when they formed the Constitution was the two-party system. And the two-party system has just gummed up the gears of the Constitution and the pervasive idea that multiple parties would participate in the Electoral College and elect a president. It's just ground like sand in the gears of a fine watch. So the founding fathers were wanting moral citizens because they're going to obey. They're going to be people who are virtuous. So to contend that America is a Christian nation in the prescriptive sense is to believe the nation was actually founded upon the confusion of the kingdom of Christ and the civil kingdom. Are we really to believe that the founding fathers envisioned a theocracy? I don't think so. I don't think there's any evidence that America was intended to be a theocratic Christian republic. I'm not going to concede that point, but I will concede that American ideals were tied to a very broad Judeo-Christian consensus that was enshrined in the work of secular authors such as Locke and Montesquieu and others, who were widely read and who were appreciated by our founding fathers. These were the works that they were reading. Locke's political treatise was must reading for everybody. Now, this kind of a generic Judeo-Christian consensus is understood, at least in part, as an appeal to natural law. But it can't be considered in any way at all as a truly evangelical theology or the kind of social ethics that are set forth in the confessions and catechisms of the Reformation. This is as much Enlightenment as it is Christian. And it's mixed together in the writers that our founding fathers were reading. Now, the founding fathers, most of whom were deists or generically Protestant, were very careful to establish the freedom of religion. In fact, the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights of the United States Constitution ensures that there'd be no national church and there would be no government infringement upon the free exercise of religion as practiced by its citizens. But individual states were free to found state-sanctioned churches, and many of them did. As you know, Massachusetts was Congregational, Virginia was Anglican, Rhode Island was Baptist, and all those things were part of the state constitutions, even though the federal government wouldn't allow it any kind of a national church. There's no doubt that the founding fathers desire religious liberty because they believe this was the fruit of they believe this was the fruit of the Judeo-Christian intellectual tradition. So we tend to think of the Judeo-Christian tradition as insisting that people be Christians, when in fact it was insisting that there be religious liberty, that there be freedom. Now, what this meant to them was that Christians are to be tolerant of others, including matters of religion. Now, James Madison, who's considered to be the most evangelical of the founding fathers, and both Adams and Jefferson made fun of him in their correspondence with each other, laughing at Madison for his Calvinistic creed and his adherence to the Athanasian Creed, mocking him. Here's what Madison said, quoting, "The free exercise of religion implies the right to believe in no religion at all." So their Judeo-Christian ethic was religious liberty. And religious liberty allowed you to be a Christian or a non-Christian or have no religion. So although there would be no national church, the founders hoped that the ethos of the new nation would reflect the Protestant work ethic and personal morality. Because at that point in the nation's history, the vast majority of American citizens, the vast majority of people living in the American colonies fell into that category. Most Americans were not evangelical Christians. Most Americans fell in that category of generic Protestant Christians. And by that I mean someone who was baptized in the church and may never have darkened the door of a church ever again. Church attendance throughout colonial America is very, very low. Some of it's the fact there aren't many churches. Some of it's the fact people wouldn't have gone if there were. Now, that kind of a consensus was necessary for the nation's survival, given the new obstacles the Republic faced after its very improbable independence from Great Britain. Our founders understood full well the significance of religious liberty, but they never could have envisioned the kind of contemporary religious pluralism that's become a fact of American life. If it was religious toleration and pluralism they sought, well, then they certainly succeeded. Therefore, if by Christian nation we mean that America has some sort of theological charter or covenant with God as set forth in a biblical passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14, then the answer has to be a resounding no. 2 Chronicles 7:14 applied to Israel in the days of Solomon when God's glory filled the temple he just dedicated to Yahweh. It cannot be invoked as a promise applying to modern America. In terms of our national relationship with God, America is every bit as secular as is Saudi Arabia, Iran, China, or even Israel, for that matter. America is not a divinely ordained theocracy in covenant relationship with God, complete with national promises or threatened curses. Reality is that the passage found in 2 Chronicles has nothing whatsoever to do with a national revival or with the current fortunes of the United States. It has everything to do with the dedication of Solomon's temple nearly 3,000 years ago. Has God blessed our nation with material wealth and prosperity? Absolutely. Has God blessed us with freedom and liberty? Absolutely. But does the kingdom of Christ depend on the military and political success of the United States to fulfill God's purposes? Of course not. In fact, the advance of Christ's kingdom depends on the sovereign will of God to accomplish his purposes. The kingdom of God is not dependent in any sense upon the faithfulness of American Christians. Rather, Christ's kingdom advances in the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel and is confirmed through the administration of the sacraments. Now, since such great confusion exists about the various Old Testament covenant promises and how they apply in the modern age, it's vital that we as Christians understand God's redemptive historical purposes for national Israel, as well as the reasons why God's purposes for national Israel can't be confused with God's providential purposes for other nations, including the United States of America. We have to understand Israel's unique place in biblical history, or else we're going to make some very serious theological errors. So, next time we're going to pick up at that point, and we're going to talk about how there cannot be any Christian nations in the New Covenant era. We're going to talk about the metaphor of the shining city on a hill and how that's been abused. We're going to talk about what happens when Christians try to legislate biblical morality and non-Christians. And if we have time, we'll get into discussion of political identity. How do we as Christians approach the idea of contemporary political parties? And I'm going to argue that they're fine as long as you realize what they are and keep them in the realm of politics and the civil kingdom and don't try and see redemption in them. So we're going to talk about that next time. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you now, giving you thanks and praise for giving us this dual citizenship. And as we talk about these things, Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom so that we are good citizens and yet faithful to the cause of our blessed Savior. Give us courage, Father, to realize that you've cast us into the civil kingdom to be witnesses to Jesus Christ there. Give us the courage, Father, to be good citizens in the face of an age when that's no longer considered a virtue. Help us, Father, to weigh these things carefully and wisely and biblically. And we ask that all this will be done to the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.